When I was in college, the professors in music school would have us take these exams. And the exam would go something like this. They would place a record, a vinyl, onto a record player. If you're old or a hipster, you know what that is. They would drop the needle anywhere on the record player, and they say, "Who is this composer?" And we would have to name it on the spot. No intro, no nothing, just the needle on the vinyl. And I would even say today, I'm still able to recall those composers, recall those artists. Even today, I've advanced in my years. I now know many songs by Rafi and Disney. I'm able to call it out by name. We got the Frozen soundtrack on repeat in our home. Frozen has gotten a reprise in our home. And Lauren and I, even when we go on long drives, we love playing this game called the radio game. And what we do is we hit the seek button in our car, and it goes through all the radio stations, and we have to name the artist. And whoever names it first gets a point. Now, I'm unbearable to play with because I know the artist like that. And I could whoop anybody in this room. The only way you can whoop on me, like Lauren, is if you get a 5-second handicap. Yes, I am a Baptist. I am a betting man as well. I will whoop any of you in that game. Try me. But the question that we are asking is, who is this? Who is this on the radio? And the question that all of your friends, all your coworkers, your classmates, if you're a student, your neighbors are asking during this season, and even in the media that you're seeing them ask this question of Jesus, who is this Jesus that we celebrate every December? Who is he? And it's the same question that we heard Ethan preach on 2 weeks ago. Who is this Jesus? All of Jesus' contemporaries were asking the question, who is this man when they interacted with him? Who is this man when they heard about him at a distance, like Herod? But now Jesus is flipping the script. Questions aren't just being asked of him. He's the one asking the questions now. He's asking the questions to his followers, to his disciples. Brothers, who do the crowds say that I am? Brothers, who do you say that I am? And he's interested to find out what everybody is saying about him. And he wants to know what you say about him, what I say about him. And we're going to look at this passage in chapter 9 of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 18 through 22, and we're going to view it through three different lenses. Three different lenses. We're going to see how Jesus is first defined by the world. First point. Second point, we're going to see how Jesus is defined by his followers. And third point, we're going to see how Jesus defines himself. And what I've been pleading to the Lord about on your behalf, on my behalf, is that we would not let the world define Jesus. We would not let ourselves define Jesus. But my hope and prayer for our time as we leave here today is that we would let Jesus define Jesus. Amen? Amen. Jesus gets to define himself. We don't get to. And so would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning, to hear these questions and to hear their answers as well. Defined by the world, defined by the followers, and defined by himself. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. My friends, hear the word of the Lord. Now, as it happened, that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." But then others said, "Elijah." And others, that one of the prophets of old had risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he, being Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." My friends, this right here is the word of the Lord. Y'all, let's try that again. Can we be thankful to God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We praise you that you have had this written down for our sake, that we might rightfully define Jesus by how he defines himself. Spirit of the living God, remove cloudiness from our minds. Spirit of God, would you take the scales from our blinded eyes so we might see? Spirit of God, would you do what only God can do, what only you can do? Convince hearts this morning who Jesus is. Father, we not only pray that that would happen here in this pulpit, in this room this morning, we pray that for our brothers and sisters up in Gibsonia at Advanced Church, that Jesus would be known up north on Route 8. We pray this for Harvest Bible Church out in Monroeville, that as Jeremiah preaches this morning, Jesus would be made known to those people. Father, we pray for Adam on Mount Washington at the Well Church, that folks would come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Ken out in Ross Township, that Jesus would be made much of this morning, that Jesus would be known, that Jesus would save lives out there. Father, we don't want revival just in this place. We want revival to break out all throughout the city. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on those preachers. Fall fresh on the hearers. We pray that if you will, you would do that here. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You guys can be seated. Now, what I find amazing about Jesus is that he always knows who he is. He knows who he is, and he knows who his Father is. That's why, regardless of how busy Jesus was, regardless of how tired Jesus was, regardless of how many pressures are coming on him from every single angle in his life, what does he always find time to do? Pray. Because he knows who he is. He is the Son who needs his Father. He is fully human who fully needs the Spirit. I mean, you can imagine, he came away to that mountain to get some rest with his disciples. And it ended up being a party of all parties, feeding thousands upon thousands of people. And yet, here is Jesus spending time with God. Here is Jesus with his Father. And before he engages with his disciples, he engages with his Father. Before he speaks words to God, or before he speaks words to his followers, he speaks words to God. Before he asks deep questions to his disciples, he's in deep contemplation with his Father in heaven. Now, we do not know what Jesus is praying for here. We have no idea what he's praying for. He could be praying for the crowds and for his disciples to rightly identify him as the Messiah. We don't know. We don't know what he's praying, but he's praying. Praying before he ever makes a question of others, He's in contemplation with God. And he says to his disciples, as they are with him, they're with him while he's praying. He says, when you guys were hanging out with those crowds, when you were handing out those fish and those loaves, how did they identify me? How did they describe me? And they responded with this. And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others, the one of the prophets of old, has risen. Now, is it true that Jesus was known as a prophet? Yes. Yes, he was. So it would have been normal to compare him to John the Baptizer because John the Baptizer was a prophet. But they thought he's come back from the dead. And Jesus is now John the Baptist. But they also thought he was Elijah. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, and for those of you who don't, the Old Testament tells us that Elijah never died. That he was taken up into heaven, and that one day he was going to return. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 2. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And then later, the prophet Malachi says this, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So what's going on here? Matthew's account of Jesus' life describes Jesus' response to all of this. When Jesus hears that everybody thinks that he is Elijah, you know how he responds? You know, Elijah has already been here. Elijah has already come, and you rejected him. And the disciples perceived that he was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah. Because John was the messenger preparing the way of the Lord. And we know this from Luke chapter 1 that we heard many months ago. Luke chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 say this, and John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Does that sound familiar? It's what Elijah was coming to do. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. Y'all, to say that Jesus is Elijah, to say that Jesus is John the Baptist or this great prophet, or maybe you hear today that Jesus is a great moral example or Jesus is this great teacher, it might seem like a compliment, but you're trying to fit him into a category that he's too big to fit into. Jesus is much bigger than just a prophet. It's like Luke was explaining to us a few chapters prior. Trying to fit Jesus into the category of just a prophet, it's like pouring new wine into old wineskins. It just doesn't work. It'll categorically break. It's like calling Bro Country and Taylor Swift real country. Y'all, do not offend Hank and Willie that way. Do not put something into a category it does not deserve to go into. Jesus is way too big for the pants of a prophet. Because Jesus is not simply a messenger. You know what he is? He is the message. He's not just a prophet. He's the one the prophets all pointed to. And the question is, who do people around you today say that Jesus is? If you were to ask your friends, hey, describe Jesus for me, how would they describe him? How would they describe this Jesus that you claim to follow? What would they say about him? When in 2015, we're not talking about how people will describe the church. Let's just get that out of the way. That's not what we're asking about here. We're not even just talking about how people will describe Christianity. That's not the question we're asking here. We're asking the question, who is Jesus? It's a far more important question than who is the church, because Jesus is the head of the church. If you don't know who the head is, then you don't know what the church is. We must ask the question, who is Jesus? And so in 2015, Barna did this research. 90% of people, of adults, this is 2015, 90% of people say that Jesus was real. All right, that's a good starting point. Of that 90%, 5 out of 10 believe that he was God in the flesh. Of that number, half of them, over half of them, believed that Jesus was not sinless, meaning that he sinned during his time on the earth. And folks who claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus, nominal Christians, by name only Christians, are completely unsure. They're confused as to what makes them right before God. Is it their work that justifies them, or is it Jesus' work that justifies them? And even of that smaller number, folks believe that there's more ways to God than Jesus. He's just one of the ways. So what does this tell us? What does this mean for today versus 2,000 years ago? Nothing has changed. They believed Jesus was real. They saw him. They just saw him as a prophet, as a teacher, a good example to follow. What do we believe today? Well, 90% believe that he was real, and he's just a good teacher that sins occasionally. Two different eras, same exact heart towards Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, who was once an atheist, but then became a Christian philosopher, 90 years ago, he writes this. It's almost like he's writing it right now. He's saying, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And he's referring to Jesus here. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or, and Lewis would plead with you, and I would plead with you that this would be the case. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Jesus just wasn't a teacher or a prophet. He was more than that. He's what all the prophets talked about. He embodied the message of the kingdom of God. He was the kingdom of God, not just spoke and preached about the kingdom of God. Who do others? How would others define Jesus? And the bigger question is, how would Jesus define Jesus? But before we get there, he has a question for us, those who call ourselves Christians and followers. How would you define Jesus? Point two, defined by his followers. Luke chapter 9, verse 20 reads, Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. So there you have it. There's the question, there's the answer. Almost. Almost. Just take a step back for a moment. They are on the outskirts of Jewish society. They're in Roman territory. And it would be absolutely bonkers for Peter to say this. Why would it be bonkers for Peter to say this in non-Jewish territory? It's because when someone uses the word Christ, they are using the word king. Christ means anointed one. David was the anointed one. Priests were the anointed ones in the Old Testament. The word Christ literally means the anointed king. And when Peter says, you are the anointed king, the Son of God, he's saying, there is a new king in town. There's a new king that has come to right all wrongs. We have been waiting for you. This would have been politically and theologically dangerous for Peter to admit. He's putting his neck on the line here. He's saying, you are the final heir to the Davidic throne, to David's line of descendants. You know who you are, Jesus? You're the one who would make Herod look like a busboy at Eaton Park. You know who you are, Jesus? You're the one who would have Prince, you would make Caesar look like Prince Philip from The Crown. It's just a role with no authority. This Jesus has come to take them out from underneath the bloody reign of the Roman Empire. They wanted out from underneath it. And they wanted to know from Jesus, are we getting out? Will you do our bidding so we don't have to suffer under Rome anymore? So we can establish God's reign back in Jerusalem, in this city. Well, how do we know this, that that's what they wanted? It's because the moment that Jesus says, I must suffer, I must be rejected, and I must die, Peter cries, no! Far from it. You are not going to die. And Jesus looks him straight in the eyes and says, get behind me, Satan. And you know why Peter is saying no? It's because Peter just realized that Jesus is not going to work for his agenda. Jesus is not fitting into Peter's categories as this reigning king who will overturn Caesar. And the question for us as his followers is, what categories are you limiting Jesus to? Who do you say Jesus is? You are about to sit down with family members who you might not want to sit down with this holiday season. Questions are going to be asked of you. Things are going to be said about Christ. Things are going to be said about the church. Things are going to be said about this world. And the question for you is, who is Jesus, and how does that inform how you treat people this season? Who is Jesus to you? And this question is the most important question you could ever answer. Is Jesus for you, Christian, just one of the many ways to God? Because you think it's too narrow-minded to talk to friends and family about there only being one way to God. But have you ever considered that it's pretty narrow-minded to not consider the possibility of there only being one way? Or maybe Jesus is just the man upstairs that you only go to when you have a problem. He's not someone you worship. He's simply your on-call servant when you get uncomfortable. But don't you see that Jesus is the one who got painstakingly uncomfortable for you on a cross? Because you needed his saving grace. Because he didn't want you to see you painstakingly endure all suffering for all eternity in hell. Who is Jesus to you? Or is he just your get out of hell for free card so you can live like hell right now? Or is Jesus just your on-call friend with benefits? You're not ready to commit to him in public, but he's on call when no one else is looking. Or is Jesus your backup plan? just in case your personal dreams for your kingdom doesn't come true, you'll have his kingdom as a backup plan. Or is Jesus the God who always has to agree with you? And when he disagrees with you, you want nothing to do with him. If God is a God, if Jesus is the God that cannot disagree with you, then you do not have the God of creation. You have a God of your own making. Or is Jesus someone that you use? Are you like me, who enjoys using Jesus to prove that I'm right and everyone else is wrong? Are you like me, who loves what is right but ignores the full truth, just so I could be proved right in a moment and everyone else can be proved wrong? Because the real Jesus is full of conviction, yes, but also full of compassion. The real Jesus is the righteous one, and I'm always the unrighteous one aside from him. The real Jesus is full of truth and full of grace and mercy. Are you just using him to get to your end like I do when I want to be right? See, the popular expectation of the Messiah for the disciples was this revolutionary political leader. They wanted Jesus as a means to their end. But Jesus, praise the Lord, God help us understand this, he had a different end in mind. He had a different end in mind altogether. We must let Jesus define himself. And that's the final thing we're looking at. We're looking at how Jesus defined himself. As we continue in verses 21, Jesus says this. After Peter confessed him as the Christ, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now we're going to pull from another theologian from London, John Stott. He recently died in 2011, and he commented on this passage. He says this, "The fact of his messiahship had been secret because its character had been misunderstood. The popular messianic expectation was of a revolutionary political leader. John, the gospel writer, tells us that at the peak of Jesus' Galilean popularity, after feeding the 5,000, the crowd had intended to come and make him king by force. And now that the apostles had clearly recognized and confessed his identity, however he can explain it, the nature of his messiahship and do so openly, the same apostle in confessing Jesus' divine messiahship had received a revelation from the Father, but also been deceived by the devil to deny the necessity of the cross." Jesus as a king without the cross will do you no good. And Jesus knows that. They do not have a full understanding of this yet. They couldn't tell anyone this yet because Jesus doesn't want to be misrepresented in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the known world. And would the Son of Man come with power and authority? Was that promised from the Old Testament? Was it? Unsure? Absolutely it was. Absolutely the Son of Man was coming in power and authority. We read this from Daniel 7. "And to him," talking about the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Up until this point in history, everyone thought the Son of Man was only coming with power and authority. And he would. The Son of Man would come with power and authority. Angels worshiping him at his birth. The Son of Man would come and he's going to teach with authority. The Son of Man would come and he would calm seas. The Son of Man would come and at the touch of his garment, people would be healed. The Son of Man would come and have dominion and authority over the principalities of darkness, and he would cast out demons and raise people from the dead. The Son of Man came with power and authority, but the Son of Man must also suffer and die. And the reason why the Son of Man must also suffer and die, Jesus is letting us in on this little clue here from Isaiah. He's letting us know that he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah. From Isaiah 43, 44, and 53, he's the one who's coming to suffer on behalf of his people, suffer on behalf of the world. The way that he's going to put everything right was not coming to live, but coming to die. This king is not coming to rule and have servants. But this King Jesus, this Christ, was coming to rule by being a suffering servant. I don't think y'all just heard me. Your king did not come to rule you so you could be his servant. Your King Jesus came to rule by being a suffering servant on your behalf. Why? Why did he come in this way? Why would Jesus do this? Well, notice what it says. It does not say that Jesus would suffer or that he may suffer. What does it say? He must, which means he had to. He did it willingly. Why? Why would he do it willingly? It was out of legal necessity. He had a legality to take care of. There was a wrong done. In this book that I've referenced a couple times during the sermon, it's a sermon series called The King's Cross, there's a striking illustration in there. And to ask the reader, what would you do if somebody wrongs you? What happens when somebody wrongs you? There's a debt to pay, right? There's a debt to be paid when somebody wrongs you. Either they pay the cost of it, or you pay the cost of it. Either they pay up, or you forgive them and absorb the cost. Someone has to pay. Either you make them pay, or you pay yourself by forgiving them. I mean, this works at an economic level, works at a political level, this works at a social level, a relational level, and beyond. The reality is they must suffer and pay the debt, or you must suffer and pay the debt for them. They must suffer reputation, comfort, happiness, ease, you name it, or you take it on yourself. Forgiveness, it isn't easy. Forgiveness is agony. Forgiveness hurts. Forgiveness is suffering because you're not trying to get the comfort back that they took from you. You're not trying to get money back that they may have stolen from you. You're not trying to get the reputation back that they tarnished, and you're not trying to rob them of theirs either. Forgiveness requires suffering. Canceling a debt requires suffering. True forgiveness always means that someone will pay the cost and someone will hurt because of it. And we have wronged God. We have legally wronged God. He has set up laws and commands for us to obey, and we have all fallen short. And now the question is, who's going to pay for it? Who's going to suffer for it? God is asking you the question. I'm able to forgive the sins of the human race, but the only way to do it is to suffer. Either you have to suffer to pay for your sins, or I will. Enter Christ. Enter baby in a feeding trough. Enter the Savior of the world. He is a king, but a king that he has to go to a cross for you. He has to go to the cross for you to pay this penalty for your sins. The penalty for our sins is death. The debt has to be canceled. The debt has to be paid for. And Jesus came to pay that debt on the cross. But notice who is taking him to the cross. Who is it? Is it the outcasts? Is it the drunks? Is it the town prostitute? Is it the evil ones? What do we read? What do we read in verse 22? Who is it? It's the religious leaders. The ones who are supposed to know what to look for in the Messiah, but they completely missed him in Jesus. Yes, Jesus' death was for the penalty of our sins because we could not pay it. But it's also to show us that your good deeds, your religion, cannot justify you before God. That's who crucified him. It's not our work that makes us right before God, like these religious leaders thought. It's the work of Christ that justifies us before God, that allows God to forgive us. And on top of that, Jesus' death, yes, did it come at the hands of the godless, the evil, the wicked? Eventually, yeah. The Roman Empire. But it wasn't humanity at its worst who killed Jesus. It was humanity at its best. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the moral law who handed him over to his death, who rejected him, who caused him to suffer, and to ultimately get him nailed to a Roman torture device. You want to know why humanity at its best killed Jesus? Because he wasn't fitting into the nice little categories of the Messiah. He wasn't doing their bidding. He wasn't a pawn in their little scheme. He wasn't fixing all of their comforts. He wasn't after their agenda. He wasn't hanging with the good guys. He was hanging with the people who were on their way to hell. Don't you see? Jesus can never fit into the category of a God of your own making. He breaks all those categories. And the beautiful thing is, even though he breaks all those categories, he is a perfect embodiment of all three of the categories that we see here. Is Jesus a prophet? Yes. But he is the prophet that was promised to Moses back in Deuteronomy. God told Moses that I'm going to raise up a prophet to come after you, and I will put words into his mouth, and he will do everything that I've commanded to him. And if you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that one greater than Moses is here. Jesus is the great prophet everyone was waiting for. And on top of that, Jesus is not just a Christ, not just an ordinary anointed king. He is the promised Davidic king that everybody was waiting for. And when we look at his suffering, he is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you want to know why he is the great high priest? It's because he is not going to take an ordinary lamb and sacrifice it for the sins of the world, but he is the Lamb of God. The great high priest is going to take himself and sacrifice himself, the Lamb of God who came to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. Jesus doesn't fit into any of your petty categories. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great king. Jesus is the prophet we've all been waiting for because Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's here with us. And the question for you is, who do you say Jesus is? Who is he? Will you crucify him or will you crown him? And here's something that he won't let you do. He won't let you crown him until you see that he was crucified for you. And not just crucified for you, but crucified by you. Because when we look at Jesus and see who he really is, it's also declaring who we really are. We are the ones who handed him over to the Roman government. We are the ones who shouted, "Crucify him," in the crowds. We are the one who's holding his hand to a beam with a freshly sharpened nail. In the other hand, there is a hammer. We are the ones who drove a spear into his side to make sure he was dead. We are the ones who took him off that cross and laid him in the tomb. We are the ones, sinners, who are bent on going to hell without his saving grace. And yet, Jesus is the Savior who came for sinners, who experienced hell for us on that cross, but he didn't stay there. What did he promise at the end of verse 22? That he would be what? Raised. Jesus was raised on the third day. And you know what that means for us, friends? Is that when you put your trust and faith in this Jesus and let Jesus define who he is, we will see ourselves in need of this Savior. And that when we believe in him, one day there will be no suffering for us because he took on suffering. One day we will not ultimately be rejected by God because Jesus was rejected. We will be accepted by God. And one day we will not experience death, but we will experience life because of God. And when we know this, we'll see that he gave us his identity when he took on ours. When we trust in Jesus and we say, "Jesus, tell me who I am." He says, "You are a child of God through faith and repentance in me." And when we see that we get his identity through suffering, friends, that means that you and I will identify with him, even if that means our own suffering, even if that means our rejection, even if that means our death. If we go to the ends of the earth and preach him and we are persecuted. So as we close today, as you think about being with others this Christmas season and thinking about who Jesus is, I want to invite you to do exactly what Jesus did. Instead of going in and being a Bible thumper, just telling people everything that you know about Jesus, what do you think about praying? What do you think about praying for those people first? What we found Jesus doing. Praying to his Father, talking to his Father before he ever had a conversation with other people. I want to encourage you to pray. I want to encourage you not to speak statements, but to ask questions to your friends and family. Hey, when you hear people talk about Jesus, how do they describe him? Take an interest in them. Ask them questions. And then ask them the big question. Who do you say Jesus is? How would you describe Jesus? And my prayer and my hope is that the Lord would give every one of us an open door to describe who this baby was lying in a manger, to tell them why this baby has come into this world, and that we would let Jesus define Jesus. We would not attempt to define him on our own, and we would not let the world define him. Amen? Who is Jesus? He's the one who came to suffer for you, be rejected for you, be killed for you, and was raised to new life for you. Oh, may we believe that, not just during this season, but for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father God,